Did you happen to make a New Year's resolution this year? Just out of curiosity, I don't know if many people do. Just out of show of hands, anybody make New Year's resolutions? Anybody? A few, or kind of maybe not too seriously. Well, if you did, I've got good news for you. You live in the right place. Some of you probably saw the story in our local newspapers and news stations that according to the financial website WalletHub, Seattle is the top city for sticking with a New Year's resolution. Did you know this? Isn't that good? See, the website reached this conclusion by considering the most popular and commonly broken resolutions from health to finance to relationship goals, and then they ranked more than 180 different cities according to their, quote, conduciveness to self-improvement. Basically, they looked at things like the number of gyms per capita, employment opportunities, income growth, all considered among 52 different metrics that they measured. And among these, Seattle emerged the victor. Yay us! With particularly high marks in health, relationships, and financial resolutions. Pretty cool, huh? All right. Now here's the question. Why do people make New Year's resolutions in the first place? I think that it is evidence of a deep need that we all share. We all long for new beginnings, for do-overs, for second chances and fresh starts. Even if you're not someone who makes New Year's resolutions, we all want to improve, to be better, happier, healthier, to enjoy more of life and loving relationships. We experience, I believe, a God-given DNA level need to grow, because growth is a sign of life. And it's not just making superficial changes to our habits or our lifestyles, but deep change and growth at the level of our heart and our soul. And the God who plants this desire in us also gives us the power to make it happen. There's a wonderful little phrase and a verse that comes right at the end of a letter written by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. He said this as he concludes. He says, "Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen." I want to take that phrase right there at the beginning. What does that mean, to grow in grace? As we start this new year, I want to take a few moments to look at our need for grace, but also at God's means of grace for us. Now, grace is notoriously hard to define. Grace includes, on one hand, acceptance. It is the good news of the gospel that there is, in fact, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By instinct, I feel like I must do something to be accepted. I must be a certain way, accomplish certain things, or show that I'm worth accepting. But grace confronts my idolatry of performance, and it says you are accepted as you are without having to first change one thing about you. I've got to pray every day that I will hear that good news. But grace also includes not only acceptance, but forgiveness. It is the good news that in Christ we are pardoned of sin and wickedness and are declared righteous in God's sight. In this, grace is absolutely scandalous. It defies our sense of justice and our pride at wanting to earn our own way. And grace is also paradoxical, because grace costs nothing for the recipients, but everything for the giver. Grace cost Jesus his life to give us forgiveness. So grace is acceptance, it is forgiveness, it is never less than that, but it is actually always something much more too. Acceptance and forgiveness are beginnings, not the end. God's grace is also a power to bring change to the deepest parts of who we are. While we will always struggle to define grace, we grow in grace when we let it be the reality that defines us. Grace humbles us without degrading us, and grace elevates us without inflating us. Grace doesn't shy away from what is wrong. In fact, grace will reveal that you are more broken and sinful and lost than you had ever feared. But grace also opens you to the even deeper reality that you're also more loved and cherished than you had ever dared to hope and dream and believe was true. Philip Yancey, in his wonderful book, What's So Amazing About Grace, ventures to define grace not in the abstract, but rightly in relation to God. Here's part of what he says. He writes, "Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics and renunciations, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries and divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. No amount of racism or pride or pornography or adultery or even murder. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love." And so grace gives us our very identity. I am the one that Jesus loves. I am the one that Jesus loves. Do you believe that? Do you know that to be true for yourself? In fact, could you even just say that silently in your mind? I am the one that Jesus loves. How does that feel? Do you long for that? For that grace to be loved perfectly? Or is there something in you that resists that or questions it? Because many of us do. Again, this theological truth is a very personal reality for us. When we grow in God's grace, we grow into our true selves. Nearly all of us have a true self and a false self, but also an actual self. Our true self is the self we were meant to be, who our Maker designed us to be. Our false self, though, is that fabricated self that other people can require us to be. It can be the masks or the images that we put forward. But our actual self is the self that grace permits and enables us to accept. It's who we are in the here and now, in the ordinary, sometimes grubby, and often painful day that we are blessed to be alive in. By God's grace, I get to let go of my false self and accept my actual self. But grace also bridges the gap between my actual self and my true self. Grace is the daily guiding power that moves me from the current version of me to the version of me God wants me to be. I am not only saved by grace, I daily have to live by grace too. If you've been around us here as a congregation for the last couple of years, you've probably heard us talk about spiritual formation. In particular, we have defined spiritual formation as being God's grace-driven, inside-out renovation of your whole life after the pattern of Jesus, with and for the sake of others. Because it is grace-driven, the renovation of your life is not a do-it-yourself project. In this way, it is different from what we normally undertake as a New Year's resolution. It's not self-improvement. Our intentional and informed effort is indispensable in spiritual formation. Renovating your life is not a passive process. But spiritual formation is ultimately not a human attainment. It is a gift of grace. God's plan is not for you to improve yourself any more than it is for you to save yourself. God's plan is to save you by grace, and that salvation by grace includes the transformation by grace of every facet of your life that has been marred by sin. God's grace, God's redemptive love in action, is the driving force behind our change and growth. Dallas Willard, one of the great contemporary writers on spiritual formation, wrote, "In fact, we consume the most grace by leading a holy life, in which we must be constantly upheld by grace, not by continuing to sin and being repeatedly forgiven. The interpretation of grace as having only to do with guilt is utterly false to biblical teaching and renders spiritual life in Christ unintelligible." You see, the more we progress in the spiritual life, the more grace we use. We come to rely on God's grace more and more as we are saturated and transformed by it more and more. We grow in grace by using grace, by relying on it, by clinging to it, by allowing it to define who we are and what we want in life and how we treat other people too. We continually need more grace because as we grow, we become more and more aware of our brokenness and sin and our inability to change ourselves at the deepest levels. We need God's grace because the white-knuckled willpower of a New Year's resolution is not strong enough. We've got to instead cling to grace with all that we've got, because in the end, grace is all that we've got. And what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, he also may say to us. He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul adds, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So how do we receive this grace of God? Well, for two millennia, the church has found a practical answer in the sacraments. Sacraments always begin with God. The two sacraments that our church upholds, baptism and communion, are not rituals developed by church leaders, but they are rites instituted by Christ. It is for God to appoint and prescribe the sacraments. It is for us, the church, to accept and preserve them. Moreover, sacraments are actions of God. As Augustine put it, the sacrament is a visible form of an invisible grace. It is an outward and physical action instituted by God to convey to us an inward spiritual grace. This means that they are not something that we just do for ourselves. A sacrament is not a sign or symbol of something that we are doing or have done, nor is it just an object lesson or an illustration. God is present and active and at work in the sacraments. The Second Helvetic Confession, which is a document that was written in the 1560s, is one of the foundational faith statements of our church. I want you to hear part of it. The language, again, it's old language, about 500 years old, but listen to the truth that's here. It says, "And as God is the author of the sacraments, so he continually works in the church in which they are rightly carried out. So the faithful, when they receive them from the ministers, know that God works in his own ordinance, and therefore they receive them as from the hand of God. And the minister's faults, even if they be very great, and they are, cannot affect them, since they acknowledge the integrity of the sacraments to depend upon the institution of the Lord." And even as God works in the sacraments, there is still a place for our faith. Faith does not make a sacrament real, but faith does receive the reality of the sacrament for us. More than faith making the sacrament possible, the sacrament feeds and nourishes our faith. In his catechism, composed in the early years of his ministry, John Calvin taught, "A sacrament is therefore an outward sign by which the Lord represents and attests to his goodwill toward us, and get this, in order to sustain the weakness of our faith." In other words, the sacraments are less an act of our faith and more a needed support for the sustaining of our faith. That's why we do them. The first sacrament we ordinarily receive is baptism. By grace, God has washed and cleansed us by the Holy Spirit and given us our rebirth and regeneration in Christ. The scripture says in Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, but you were washed. You are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." The writer of Hebrews adds, "Let us then draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So baptism is an outward, visible, and physical sign of this inward, invisible, and spiritual reality. In this way, baptism is an assurance for us. Let me again quote John Calvin, who wrote, "We must realize that whatever time we are baptized, we are once for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and to fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. For through baptism administered only once seemed to have passed, it was still not destroyed by subsequent sins. For Christ's purity has been offered us in it. His purity ever flourishes. It is defiled by no spots, but buries and cleanses away all our defilements." In other words, baptism is only administered once to a person. You don't need to be baptized again and again because it works the first time. But baptism can and should be remembered often. Your baptism can be drawn on during prayers of confession and repentance for reassurance that through your union with Christ, you are indeed washed and cleansed. And so in a few moments, we're going to reaffirm our union with Christ and our covenantal relationship with God by remembering our baptisms together. But first, I want to look at the second sacrament as a means of grace, the Lord's Supper or communion. Take just a moment and recall some of the most memorable family meals that you have ever had. What are some of the most memorable family meals you have enjoyed? Perhaps it was a special occasion, maybe something like a Christmas meal, an opportunity to have a feast, or maybe you went out to a special restaurant on a significant day. But sometimes it's maybe just regular, something that happens that just makes it unique. Christy and I still laugh about one Thursday night where we ended up having these wonderful steaks and a great bottle of wine. Why? Because it was Thursday. For each of us, there are countless regular meals that we cannot remember, but nonetheless have been necessary for our nourishment and health. When shared with loved ones, they've also had the effect of binding us together. In the spiritual life, meals are important too. Good food and drink matter to God. Throughout the scriptures and the history of God's saving work on behalf of humankind, we see over and over again that God gives rites in order to communicate realities. God routinely puts rituals and ceremonies, often feasts and meals, right at the heart of what he is doing to deliver and provide for his people. Every family knows the importance of family rituals, including and perhaps especially meals together for important times and seasons. So God wanted his family, the church, to have rituals too. So communion is the church's family meal that we share not only for commemoration, but for God's communication. Again, God gives rights to communicate realities. Communion is divine communication with us. Christ is really present in order to feed us with God's grace. That's why we call this the Lord's table, because Jesus is the host of this supper even today. We can only take and eat communion because he first offers and gives. But know also that access to the Lord's table is not a right conferred upon the worthy, but it is a grace that is given to the undeserving who come in faith and repentance and love. Come to the table. Come even this morning, not because you're pleased with yourself, but because you are displeased with yourself and your sin, and because you are trusting that these sins are forgiven in Christ. Since Jesus' death was all about our inability to make ourselves right with God, no one is disqualified from receiving communion on the basis of his or her sin. Jesus gives himself to us in his brokenness. We give ourselves to Jesus in our brokenness. When our family traveled in Europe as part of the sabbatical that you were kind enough to give me a few years ago, we visited the Accademia Gallery in Venice, where hangs a huge painting by Paolo Veronese. It's a painting that got him into trouble with the Inquisition. Its original title was The Lord's Supper. Let me give you a chance to take a glimpse at it. See, in the style of the Venetian Renaissance, the painting depicts Jesus sitting at table with his disciples. But this scene also includes Roman soldiers playing in one corner, a man with a bloody nose on the other side, a guy picking his teeth, stray dogs roaming around, a few drunks, also dwarf jesters, a black man, which would have been scandalous in that time and place, and anachronistic German soldiers. Called before the Inquisition to explain these irreverences, Veronese explained that he supposed these were the types of people who were outside of the room in which the Last Supper took place, implying that these were the very kinds of people that Jesus mingled with. Scandalized, the inquisitors gave him 3 months to scratch it off and to change his painting. Instead, Veronese, being the crafty guy that he was, he just changed the title and called it The Feast in the House of Levi, a reference to a scene in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus clearly ate among sinners and tax collectors. See, here's the truth. Jesus was not scandalized by sinners and tax collectors, as were the Pharisees of his day, or the Roman inquisitors of Vernaces' day, or self-righteous Christians of our day. Jesus says to all who would put their faith in him, to the sinful and needy people like you and me, who come looking for a new start in the new year, he says, come to my table and come feast on my grace. So I want to invite us to do that this morning as part of taking two steps right now. In a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to share in the sacrament of communion. But first, I'm going to ask us to reaffirm our baptismal covenant. On this first Sunday of the new year, today is an appropriate day, particularly with it being Baptism of the Lord Sunday, for us to remember and to celebrate what God did for us in our baptism. Now, I just want to be really clear about something right here. If you have not been baptized as a follower of Christ, this is not an effort to exclude you. Please do not hear it that way. In fact, I would love to be able to talk with you more about what baptism and faith in Christ are all about, and to perhaps arrange for a time for you to receive the sacrament of baptism. And the same is true for parents with children who have not yet been baptized. But today I would like to invite us to remember what God did for us in our baptism, and also to renew the faith commitment that was made at that time. For some, it may have been a commitment our parents affirmed on our behalf that we later confirmed as our own faith in Christ, or it may have been our own affirmation of faith. Either way, the grace given to you in baptism is sufficient because it is God's grace. And by grace, we are saved and enabled to grow in grace. So I want to invite you who have been baptized to celebrate now the grace given to you in baptism by reaffirming baptismal vows. I'm going to ask you to once again reject sin and to profess your faith in Christ, the faith in which we are baptized. I want us to do this by responding to three traditional questions. Here they are. First, sisters and brothers in Christ, baptized faithful, trusting in the gracious mercy of God, do you turn from the ways of sin and renounce evil and its power in the world? If so, would you say, I do? Do you instead turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior, trusting in his grace and love? If so, would you say, I do? And third, will you be Christ's faithful disciple, obeying his word and showing his love to your life's end? If so, would you say, I will, with God's help? Let me invite us to bow our heads and to pray together. Would you pray with me, please? O God and Father, we rejoice that in our baptism, you claimed us as your children. You marked us as your own, and you made us a part of your family. As we in a moment now touch the baptismal waters again, remind us that you have washed us clean of our sin and that you have given us new life as a gift of grace. O Lord Jesus, as we come to your table, use these common and ordinary elements of the bread and the cup to infuse your grace into us and to remind us of your body and blood given for us. Nourish and strengthen us until we can eat with you face to face. O Holy Spirit, anoint us with your presence that we might be empowered for lives of repentance, faithfulness, and discipleship. May we receive from you the fruits of righteousness and the gifts for service for others. Today, we reaffirm our covenant relationship with you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, now and forever. Amen.